Good morning. All right. Can everybody hear me okay? All right. Wonderful. Well, today we are in 1 Kings chapter 6. And we're continuing our study through the life of Solomon. Now, last week, Jay was in 1 Kings chapter 5, and he taught us about the preparations that Solomon was making and the importance of being faithful with the covenants that we make. In our day, that looks like making contracts and just being people of integrity as we interact with oftentimes unbelievers and honoring God in that way. But this week, we're going to look at a different topic. Most of you probably have a Bible that says something about, that describes chapter 6 along the lines of Solomon building the temple. Oh, by the way, I'm without a PowerPoint today. I made one, and then I left it at home. So, yeah, you'll remember that last time I was out of my element because it was my first time teaching with a PowerPoint, and now I feel out of my element because I made one, and then I didn't bring it. And I was like, you know, thinking in my mind about like, okay, I'm going to do this at that point. And by the way, Hudson, you didn't know that you'd be hearing me teach again, did you? No. Hudson was in my children's Sunday school class whenever I was teaching fourth and fifth grade boys, so he gets to hear me again today, and he's stoked. All right. So, as I was saying, 1 Kings chapter 6. Most of you have a Bible, probably, that says something about Solomon building the temple. I suspect that if the author of Kings were to pick up one of our modern study Bibles, you know, assuming somehow he could read it, and read the heading that would often appear, he would think, that's what you got out of that? Solomon builds the temple? I mean, sure, that happened. That's the event. But that's all that you saw in this chapter? And I think too many times we focus on the sheer events and not the way that they're presented. The book of Kings, let me ask you this. Does anybody know in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, what section the book of Kings appears in? There are three sections. Does anybody know? If you don't, that's okay. Tanakh. That's the word for the Hebrew Bible. Jeremy. Nevi'im, which means prophets. All right? So the book of Kings in the Hebrew Bible is grouped together with the prophets. Now, it's not necessarily prophecy the way that we think of prophecy, but it is very theological. The book of Kings is a theology. It's a telling of history that has very theological reasons and purposes behind it. And so as we open the book of Kings, as we look at 1 Kings chapter 6, we need to keep in mind that, yes, it is a presentation of history, but it's a presentation of history that's theological. And that's important for us to keep in mind. Now, as you begin to read 1 Kings chapter 6, you realize this may not be everyone's cup of tea. I mean, it deals with building dimensions, building materials. Now, if you're Chip and Joanna Gaines, you probably get really excited about a chapter like this. But if you're most of us, you're probably thinking, why do I need to know like the exact dimensions of the temple? Well, if that's the attitude that you approach when you approach 1 Kings chapter 6 with, that you really just want to, you know, read it, get the information, and then move on, you need to repent. I needed to repent as well, because as I read 1 Kings chapter 6, and I was planning to teach, you know, preparing to teach, I was like, how am I going to get a lesson out of all these dimensions and materials? Well, as you read it, you begin to see that there's more there. And we need to approach it with the conviction that there is something there, because what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? He says, all Scripture, I love the way the ESV says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the voice of the living God speaking to us. Every word, every stroke of the writer's pen is the word of God for us. And it's profitable for teaching. You need to be taught. It's profitable for reproof. We need to be reproved. It's profitable for correction. We often need to be corrected. And it's profitable for training in righteousness. We all need further and further training in righteousness. And so we need to remember that when we approach a text that doesn't necessarily seem like it's, you know, exactly what we thought we wanted to read, that it is God speaking to us, and it's important. Now, many of the church fathers, not all, but many, were guilty of trying to make every passage of the Old Testament, to force it to be profitable. It was their version of trying to make it relevant. And one way that they would do this was by allegorizing the text. And we have to be careful that as we try and see what the benefit, what the profit of the text is, that we don't spiritualize or allegorize the text. Now, you may not be super familiar with what allegory is. If you don't know what it is, it's a lot like this. If you've seen a toddler pick up a book when they don't know how to read and try to read it, usually what they do, they don't read the book, they make up their own story based on the pictures. That's what allegory does. It's you're making up your own story based on the pictures. And that's what a lot of people throughout the centuries would do when they approached a text like this. So as we begin a study of the temple architecture, it's important to keep in mind that we're not interested in an allegorical interpretation of the text. What is it? We don't want to do that. The theme of 1 Kings chapter 6, you could summarize it with this title: God's legacy of covenant faithfulness. So Solomon builds the temple, but it's really about God's legacy of covenant faithfulness. And our theme this morning is that God has given enduring signs of his covenant faithfulness. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 6, there are three ways the temple displays this legacy of God's covenant faithfulness. The first we see in the construction of the temple, the grandeur of the timing, the dimensions, and the materials. So as we begin our study, let's read verses 1 to 10. And you follow along in your copy of God's Word. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits and its width 20 cubits and its height 30 cubits. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house he made windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house he built stories, encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. The house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now, the author of Kings is not giving you these details just for the sake of sheer fancy. He wants you to know that this temple Solomon built was not just another one of his projects. This is one of the crowning moments of his life. This was an enterprise of great pith and moment. Now, you might not know any of Vincent van Gogh's other paintings, but when you see Starry Night, you know this is Van Gogh. You might not know a great many of Leonardo da Vinci's works and paintings, but when you see the Mona Lisa or his Last Supper, his depiction of the Last Supper, you know this is Leonardo da Vinci. In a similar way, the temple was Solomon's magnum opus. Now, notice in verse 1 the timing of the construction. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. This is the Exodus. The author of Kings is pointing you to think about the Exodus. Now, if you think about why he begins this chapter by drawing your attention to the Exodus, the thing that immediately comes to mind is the fact that God brought the Israelites out. This was an act of God's covenant faithfulness. You'll also notice that this happened in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, some people speculate that this could have been a four-year delay, but it seems more likely that this is 4 years of preparation leading up to this event. He had to deal with a lot of things whenever he became king, but you also have to think about the materials that he was using. Some of them were stone, but a large part of the materials that he used were what material? Cedar. Yeah, wood. Well, what happens if you try and build with green wood? What happens to wood, green wood, as it dries? Brian's doing it. It shrinks. It shrinks. It twists. It warps. And so wood has to go through this period of drying. You know, we usually don't think about that because we go to the hardware store or the lumber store and buy whatever wood we need. It's already been kiln dried, right? Many of you may be learning that for the first time. But at that time, they didn't have kilns, and so if you wanted your wood to dry and be ready for construction, you had to let it dry for a length of time. And a rule of thumb today is 1 inch of 1 year per 1 inch of wood. So they would have known, a similar rule of thumb about how long it takes for wood to dry and be ready. Now, David had already prepared quite a bit of wood beforehand. We saw that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, but the scope of the project clearly required more, as we saw last week. David was requesting Hiram for more and more wood. And so these 4 years of waiting is not necessarily an indication that Solomon was delaying, that he was putting it off. There was an extensive amount of preparation involved. And also, the fact that it was 480 years after the Exodus just signals the reader's mind, signals your mind, that this is a work of God. This is something that God is accomplishing for himself. Now, when you look at the dimensions of the temple, it's interesting. As best as we can figure out, the temple is roughly twice the size of the tabernacle. So it says that it's 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. So that works out to be about 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. A cubit is essentially the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the finger. Now, there's a longer cubit that some people speculate about that actually goes about that further. And so some people wonder if this was that cubit. But there are good archaeological reasons to think that it's the shorter one. Now, 60 cubits, as I said, is about 90 feet. This room, I stepped it out the other day, is about 94 feet. So that gives you a sense of how long the temple was. This room is about 37 feet wide. So that gives you a sense of the width. You know, if the temple was 30 feet wide, this is a little bit wider than the temple would have been. And then you've got the temple porch as well, which would have been about 30 by 15 feet. Now, do I think there's any, spiritual significance to those measurements? I do not. But it is important that it is twice the size of the tabernacle. It shows that there's a continuity with the tabernacle, with the old way of doing things. Now, there are also certain features of the temple. There are windows with shutters or artistic frames. Or I like the margin in the ESV. It says blocked lattice windows. It allowed for both illumination. It allowed light to come in, but it also allowed the smoke from the incense to be drawn away, to escape. And there were side chambers that he built for the purpose of storage or perhaps as quarters for the priests. Notice in verse 7 that there was something of a unique construction process. They were pre-cutting the stone. They were cutting the stone on site. It says the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now, that particular verse is one of those areas where people get really mystical and they try and say things like, you know, the hammer is the devil or something like that. And we read that and we're like, the hammer is not the devil. The hammer is just a hammer. There are no iron tools being used. And when we think about the reasons why, it's pretty obvious. For one, it's an efficient use of planning. It indicates that every piece, whenever it arrived, fit perfectly. There was no adjustments that had to be made. There was nothing that had to be beaten into place or anything like that. But it also communicates the sacredness of the undertaking, the science, the quietude. I mean, obviously, they're shuffling around and whatnot, but there's no loud banging, bashing noises going on. It's a very somber process. They're undertaking this labor with sobriety. And so it's an indicator of very good planning. Now, one of the things about the sheathing on the temple, so this is in verses 8 to 10, the fact that it's made with cedar. Now, this is not the cedar that you generally buy at Home Depot. This is Lebanese cedar, which I have on good authority is a very different kind of cedar. You know who I'm talking about. It's a very different kind of cedar. It's a very dense, a very hard. It's still aromatic, so the smell is like almost identical to the cedar that we encounter today. And it's very strong, very durable, and Solomon used that to cover the entirety of the temple. And so overall, this construction of the temple, well, it communicates strength and durability and elegance of form. These properties that communicate something about the Creator, something about the creation itself as well. God is honored by these attributes. He's the temple is communicating something about God himself. This is a place where the people of Israel encounter God, and the structure itself is strong, and it's sound, and it's elegant. And as much as you need to see that the temple was intended to communicate these general ideas through its architecture and the materials used for it, the author of Kings wants you to know the purpose of the temple. And so this is the second way that the temple demonstrates or displays God's covenant faithfulness, the purpose of the temple. And God, this is where God reaffirms his covenant with Israel. So in verse 1, there's this hint at this reaffirmation of the covenant. Verses 11 to 13 make that very clear. You could almost say that verses 11 to 13 really form the purpose statement of the entire chapter. This reaffirmation of God's promises is alluded to in verse 1. We see two features of this reaffirmation of God's covenant. There's the public nature of the proclamation in verse 11, but then there's also the promise of Yahweh's presence in verses 12 to 13. Now, the public nature of the proclamation, we see this in the fact that the writer says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. This is a prophetic expression. We see this in Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, Joel 1, verse 1, and many of the other prophets. This is the way that it introduces their prophetic ministry in Scripture. The word of the Lord came to this person. Well, in this case, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Now, this could have been Solomon being directly spoken to by God. That's possible. Because of the way that the language is used, it reminds the reader that Solomon is acting under divine direction here, and it also indicates that the promise was public, not private revelation. But it seems more likely, because of what we see later about God appearing a second time to Solomon, that this is really Solomon being spoken to through a prophet, and what that does is shows in very clear terms that this reaffirmation of God's covenant promises is not just something for Solomon. It's not just for his benefit. It's not just for his children's benefit. This is for the benefit of all of the people of Israel, showing the public nature of the proclamation. But then the thing that's said itself in verses 12 to 13 is this promise of Yahweh's presence. We read, "Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." This is a reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant. It's also an echo of the Abrahamic covenant. You can't really understand the Davidic covenant until you understand the Abrahamic covenant, because there's a clear continuity between the covenants. Now, if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, one of the first times that the covenant is reaffirmed to somebody else is in Genesis chapter 26. So keep your finger on 1 Kings chapter 6 and move over to Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. Here, God is speaking to Isaac, and he's reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham to Isaac. And he says in verse 4, God says in verse 4, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see there in verse 5 the similarity to what God is telling Solomon in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Kings 6, Solomon would keep, you know, his law and walk in his ways, that he would, you know, fulfill the promise that he made to David. But the promise that God had made to Abraham is really seen in Genesis chapter 15. So flip over there. In Genesis chapter 15, this is the first time that God actually makes the covenant itself, the first time that language is used. We read in verse 17, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" It's a lot of ites. But it communicates that the lands that all of these peoples inhabit is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants, Abraham. You're going to have descendants. You're going to be a multitude of nations. All of the promises that God had made to Abraham leading up to that moment inform the language of this covenant. He's not only going to have descendants, he's going to have numerous descendants, like the sands of the seas and the stars of heaven. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 12 that God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation, a blessing to the earth, that he would have an inheritance of land. In Genesis 13, he told Abraham that he would have land for his descendants and numerous descendants. And then right before this, in Genesis 15, God had said again that he would have numerous descendants. He would have the land. But notice something else. God told Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years, that they would be in captivity in Egypt. They would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That was part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. And when the author of 1 Kings chapter 6 says that in the 480th year, Solomon, after the Exodus, Solomon began to build the temple, he's reminding the reader, he's reminding us, that this building of the temple ties directly to the Abrahamic covenant. The Exodus ties directly to the Abrahamic covenant. And so all of these promises of God are finding fulfillment in this moment. Again, God reaffirmed the covenant with Abraham after his sin with Hagar. And God affirmed it again to Abraham after he offered up Isaac. He promised numerous descendants, blessing to the nations, and his seed's victory over his enemies after Abraham's willingness to not withhold his son Isaac. But the covenant reaches even further back. What does it say in Genesis 3:15? That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That is the first promise that God had made. And when he gives Abraham these promises of a seed and of descendants, he's hearkening back to that first promise. And so these promises find their ultimate fulfillment. But what does the Davidic covenant say? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read this. This is where God establishes his covenant with David. You'll remember that David had decided that he was going to build a house for the Lord. Now, this is why the temple exists, is because David had it in his heart to build a house for the Lord. And God says to David, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." This is chapter 7, verse 8. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." We see echoes of the Abrahamic covenant there. "Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the promise that God made to David. That is the heart of the Davidic covenant. And you see so many of those echoes of the Abrahamic covenant there as well. And even the echo of what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, that the seed would conquer the enemy of mankind. Notice also, if you'll recall from prior readings, there are also echoes of promises that God made in Deuteronomy, that there would be a king in Israel, that he would give them a king that he chose, and also that he would dwell among his people. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, he says that he would choose a place in Israel for his name to dwell. Well, this is him choosing that place. Jerusalem is that place, and the temple is the fulfillment of that promise that he had made. And so we see all of these great themes that are woven together here. And we could say that really all the promises of God up to this moment in history find their fulfillment in the building of the temple. Just pause for a moment and think about how great and marvelous our God is, how sovereignly his hand weaves history together so that you can see his hand of providence ordaining every moment, every event, using even human failures for his own greatness and glory. He is a great and marvelous God. It ought to cause our hearts to give true worship to our Lord. And really, that's what the temple is about. Not only is it a place of worship, the temple, the building of it, is Israel's, is Solomon's act of worship. When David got it in his heart to build a house for the Lord his God, it was an act of worship. He wanted to honor his God. And so the purpose of this temple is, God takes it and he says, this is a reaffirmation of his promises. This is a reaffirmation of his covenant with Israel. It is a sign and seal of his covenant faithfulness to his people. But there's more here. It doesn't just stop there. There's more. Something that communicates, it informs the way that we worship and adore him. All of these things draw our hearts to worship him. But then he gives us more that informs how we ought to regard him as we worship. And we see this in the decoration of the temple, that true beauty honors God. And we read in verses 14 to 22 of the inner adornment of the rooms. We read, beginning in verse 14, "So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, from the floor of the house to the ceiling. He overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar, from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. Now, there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds, and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold." What's one of the most recurring words in that section? Gold. Pure gold. He overlaid every square inch of the sanctuary with gold. How bright and glorious it would have gleamed as the sunlight came through the windows that he had built, as the incense filled the room, and as the light filtered through that smoke and cast upon the gold. Can you imagine just how wonderful, how brilliant it would have been? The gold reflecting and refracting all of those images. It would have been beautiful. Your mind and your heart would have been drawn to worship the Creator of such beauty, which is not the work of man, but the work of God. Because all of these things that Solomon constructs and builds and decorates the temple with are not just fabrications of his own mind. He decorates them with things that God himself has created, symbols of luxury and beauty, prosperity. He covered the walls with cedar, again, communicating that strength and that durability. He covered the floors with cypress so that they would be even more durable and fragrant as well. He set apart 20 cubits for the inner sanctuary. Think about that. That means that there were 40 cubits of temple before you ever got to the sanctuary. The majority of the temple led to the sanctuary. We need a lot more preparation to approach God in our hearts. The carvings, they were gourds and open flowers. The gourds quite possibly could have been watermelons. Now, we live in the South. We like watermelon. At least most of us do. But at that time and place, watermelon would have been a very rich and wonderful delight. It was very, in an arid climate, a watermelon just contained and symbolized all the best that life had to offer. Now, some of you are thinking, that's what it symbolizes here. But even more so there. And so whenever Solomon decorates the temple with the gourds and the open flowers, the watermelons, or even just other, you know, fruits that it could have been, with their open flowers. If you've ever seen a squash plant when it's in bloom, the blossom, that bright yellow unfolding, it's beautiful. And Solomon captures that. At the inner sanctuary, he prepares it for the Ark of the Covenant. And notice, Again, he's overlaid everything with gold. It's bright, it's gleaming, but it's also rich. This is some of the most precious material that we have on this earth, gold, the most precious metal. And it's incredibly easy to work. 1 gram of gold, I didn't know this until I was studying for this chapter, but 1 gram of gold can be stretched for 3 kilometers. 1 gram of gold can stretch 3 kilometers. Now, you've got to use equipment for that. You can't just, start pulling on it. But it communicates the malleability, the workability of gold. You can hammer it out to a very fine, thin piece and use that to overlay everything. But it's very rich. It's very valuable. And Solomon decorates the house with it. Like it's just another, piece of the decor. Everything is overlaid with gold, not just the walls, but also the things within. And that takes us to verse 23, where we read about the cherubim. Also in the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. And from the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now, many of you probably have this idea of a cherub in your mind that you saw in, somebody's house where it's like this, little tiny thing that looks like a toddler with wings, this chubby little kid with wings. Or maybe on Valentine's Day, you see this Cupid depicted. And a lot of people think that's a cherub. A biblical cherub is very different. It is a very different creature. The biblical cherubim looked nothing like the Valentine's Day Cupid that you see. Cherubim are supernatural beings. They're one category of the beings that we call angel, and they serve Yahweh. Now, you'll remember that cherubim were sent to guard the way to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24. Cherubim are also described as having wings in Exodus 25, whenever the cherubim are being built for the Ark of the Covenant. So you'll remember that there are 2 cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant that are facing one another. They're also associated in Scripture with God's presence. So Moses heard the voice of God coming from between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. They communicate that idea of God's presence. David poetically describes God riding upon a cherub. And so in the ancient world, for the ancient Israelites, if they would have seen a depiction of a cherub, they would have immediately connected that with the presence of God, the presence of Yahweh. We also read elsewhere that God is said to be enthroned above the cherubim. And what's interesting is that we see that described way before Ezekiel has his vision. Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 1 seems to depict that very reality of God being enthroned above the cherubim. Now, Ezekiel is really one of the only writers to give a complete description of what a cherub actually looks like. And so I'm really depending on Ezekiel to understand what Solomon built here. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, you don't have to turn there, but just take note that that's where this is from. They're described as having a human form. So I read that, and I understand that generally they have the shape of a human body. But they also have straight legs with feet like calf's hooves. So if you've ever seen a calf's hoof with the cloven hooves, that's what their feet are supposed to look like. And their legs are also gleaming like burnished bronze. So very bright and shining. They also, and this is pretty interesting, they also have 4 faces. So they've got a human face, a lion face, a bull face, and an eagle face. And so we're, one, the human face is in the center. On the left, you've got, on the right, you've got the lion. On the left is the bull, and then behind is the eagle. And they have four wings. So two are touching one another in Ezekiel's vision, and then two are covering the body. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel's vision is that the cherubim's wings are touching one another, and then in Solomon's temple, the wings of the cherubim are touching one another. So it's probable that the cherubim that Solomon is building look like the real cherubim that Ezekiel saw. They also have the form of human hands beneath the wings. And they're named alongside other earthly creatures in other places. So they're named alongside lions and oxen and palm trees in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 29 and 36. But in the temple, these images of the cherubim would symbolize Yahweh's presence. Now, if you saw a cherub in real life, you would probably scream or something because you would be terrified because it just looks crazy. But this was just a part of the ordinary decoration of the temple. Very heavenly, very unearthly, sort of a depiction, a design. But there were other carvings as well. It says in verse 29, in 1 Kings chapter 6, "Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim," so more cherubim, "palm trees." So palms were a very luxurious sort of a plant. They were high-producing. "And more open flowers," so flowers that are in bloom, "inner and outer sanctuaries." So the inner and outer sanctuaries are all carved with these images. "He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave four-sided doorposts of olive wood and two doors of cypress wood, the two leaves of the one door turned on pivots and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. He carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. He built the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams." So, very ornate, very elaborate. Notice that there are no other jewels that are set into the walls or anything. There's a unity about this. They're all covered with gold, not covered with anything else, but all of the designs and features are covered with the same substance. There's a unity to it, even in the complexity. And then finally, in verses 37 to 38, after he's described all of this, all these beautiful things, all these beautiful aspects that honor God, we read that the house is finished. "In the fourth year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv," so that's the fourth year of Solomon's reign, "in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." Now the author of Kings lets you almost miss it, because a lot of us don't have the same context that the original audience had. Probably most of the original audience would have known immediately that when it says according to its plans, that there was a set of heavenly blueprints that were given to David. Now, we have the advantage of having the book of Chronicles, which presumably the original audience of Kings did not have, and so we know, just as much as they do, that Solomon was using the plans that he received from his father David, that David received from God. So the temple is not just the fabrication of a human mind. It's not just intended to be a copy of other ancient Near Eastern temples. Rather, this temple, the very architecture of it, was given by divine inspiration to David. That's pretty incredible. And notice that it was thoroughly finished. It wasn't used until it was finished. So oftentimes, whenever we're constructing a building project, we'll maybe get it to a certain point, and then we'll start using it before it's actually completed. But that wasn't the case here. They waited until it was complete, until it was perfect, until it was whole, before they started using it. And so, not only does God give these plans, not only does he give these blueprints, he gives instructions as well. Solomon honors God by not using the temple until it's ready, by not using it until it's finished. So the temple, as it stands, communicates those ways, it demonstrates those ways, the covenant faithfulness of God. God has given enduring signs of his covenant faithfulness. And for Israel, the temple was one of those key signs of God's covenant faithfulness in light of the covenants up to the Davidic covenant. You can't understand the Davidic covenant until you understand the Abrahamic covenant, or until you understand the promises that God made to mankind when they fell. And you can't understand the temple until you understand the Davidic covenant as well. And so it's important to keep all these things together, to have the same understanding that the original readers would have had as they would have read this text. Now, as we think about how we apply this, you know, there are a number of things that we need to keep in mind. A, we're not Israelites. Unless you're ethnically Jewish, you are not Israel. That said, Scripture speaks of the church as a spiritual temple. Now, we don't want to just jump from Old Testament to New Testament, but the New Testament does call the church a spiritual temple. I'm thinking of Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2 as well. But whenever the New Testament says that the church is a spiritual temple, it's drawing upon these same kinds of principles that we see in this text. God was honored by the thoughtfulness that went into the preparation of the temple, that went into the meticulous planning that allowed them to construct the temple in such a way that they were able to remain quiet and not use any iron tools, not make any on-site adjustments. How thoughtful are you with your worship? As you think about the ways that you worship God every day, or when you come to church on Sunday, how much thought do you give to what you are doing? There was certainly a lot of thought that was given to the building of the temple. Something we don't think about much today because we live under the lie that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, or that beauty is subjective, is that beauty honors God. True beauty honors God. When he gave the plans for the temple, he gave the plans that had all of this beautiful architecture and adornment. And it was a way that God was honored. And so as you think about the beauty that you produce or that you don't produce, are you honoring God? Honor God with holiness. The temple was a holy place. Everything about it communicated the presence of God and his holiness. Do you live holy lives? And we all are progressing in our sanctification. We all should be identifying ways that we can improve by the grace of God. But finally, the temple is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. It is a standing testament for the Israelites of 1 Kings of God's faithfulness to the covenants that he has made. Now, for the church, God has given us signs of his covenant faithfulness. I'm thinking particularly of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, they're very different from the temple. You know, don't try and read any, like, correspondence between, like, the temple and the ordinances. But the fact is that the ordinances remind us of God's covenant faithfulness to his church. Baptism is a reminder. It's a symbol of having our sins washed away, of that death to sin and resurrection to new life. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration. It's a symbol of the death of Christ. But we do it in anticipation of his return as well. So, soon, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I want you to do it with thoughtfulness. I want you to recognize the beauty that's involved in the symbolism and the imagery that God has given. And I want you to approach it with holiness as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. You have woven history together in a way that it brings you the greatest glory. And Father, we see this so clearly as we look at your word and we see the unfolding of redemptive history. We see the promises that you have made mankind generally and specifically. And Father, we see the ways that you have sustained your people. You have kept them and preserved them. And you have used so many means and methods to show your covenant faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you gave the Israelites the temple as a way of symbolizing your faithfulness to them. But Lord, we thank you also that you have left us enduring symbols and representations of your covenant faithfulness to us today. Father, I pray that as we think about those symbols that you have given us, that we would be mindful to treat them in a way that honors you, and that our worship would be adorned with the beauty of holiness. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.